2 Peter chapter 1, after discussing the fact that he and Peter and he and Andrew and John had, he and James and John had seen the Lord's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter then says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. That is, from the Transfiguration, there was not a doubt in the mind of Peter, in the mind of James, or in the mind of John, that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. We have the prophetic word confirmed. Which you know well that he that is the light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy in the scriptures of any private interpretation for prophecy never came by the will of man. The holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I believe that when he makes reference to the day dawning, he's talking about the time when the New Testament revelation will be complete. And the morning star right in the heart, they'll be able to see the totality of God's revelation and study it and see it as a whole and be in an advantageous situation of being able to examine the eternal purpose of God from the beginning to the end. And so, but now they needed to take heed unto that prophetic word that had been revealed. And of course, they needed also to heed what the apostles and prophets had written. But he explains that no prophecy in Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What a long way. Though no one has a right to his or her own private interpretation of Scripture, that is not what Peter is saying here. Basically, Peter is saying, well, let me go on to this next point. He is discussing the origin of Scripture. It is not from a private source or origin. That is, it is not of man, rather, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter is basically saying the same thing about spoken prophecy that the Apostle Paul had already said about written prophecy in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So not only what was spoken by the prophets, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but what was written by the prophets was written by inspiration of God. It is God breathed that into their minds and enabled them to write that down without any fear of getting that wrong. And so they were guaranteed to get it the way God intended it to have. Peter had earlier said that we should abound in our knowledge of the Word. In 2 Peter 1:5-8, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance. The first branch, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful, and not of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking here about, well, you know, just add some knowledge. You know, you need to know some, you know, you're reading, writing, and arithmetic. You need to know your history. You need to know your geometry and your physics. He's not talking about common knowledge or general knowledge. He's talking about knowledge of God's Word. And not just a little bit of knowledge, God. If these things are yours and abound, that is, we need to have an abundance of faith, an abundance of virtue, an abundance of knowledge, an abundance of self-control, an abundance of perseverance, an abundance of godliness, an abundance of brotherly kindness, an abundance of love. These things need to abound in us. It is our responsibility and obligation, as long as we are in these earthly bodies, to grow in these areas, to add these things, or to increase these things in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. So what Peter says in verse 19, that the Word of God is not by any private interpretation, he's not talking about the fact that we don't have a right to interpret it. Certainly we do have a right, and we must interpret it. But you interpret everything you read. When you read the newspaper, you interpret what you read. I remember sitting at the dining room table on Thanksgiving with my daughter and her family, and my young grandson at the time was preschool, and I mentioned something about reading. He said, "I can't read." And I kind of wanted to say, "Well, yeah, you can. You just need to learn." Because I didn't want him to say that not having learned meant that he had an inability or a disability. And so people who haven't learned to read, if they've got good eyesight, they can read what they learn. Even blind people can read if they learn Braille. And so people can know what they read because they interpret the words. And that's what we all do. We interpret the words. Or in some cases, we misinterpret words. But we attach some meaning to words because words are the vehicles of ideas. And so we are to abound in our knowledge of the word. In chapter 2, he warns of false teachers. Oh, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." And what Peter is trying to get across there is that they are not helpless in this matter. There is no need or no reason that they should follow the destructive ways of these false teachers, but many will. How can we avoid following their destructive ways? They are our teachers. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the teachers in Israel. And they misunderstood and misconstrued the Old Testament, and the people didn't know what was what. But Jesus came along. And the common people heard him gladly because he taught as one who had authority and not like the other teachers. Because Jesus knew what was meant. Because he helped write it. He was a member of the Godhead. He knew what Moses meant, because he is the one, or one of the three, that put it into Moses' mind to write it. Well, how can we avoid following after these false teachers? How can we know who they are? Let me suggest some questions for you to ask your friend or loved one. First of all, here's how we can know who the false teachers are. There's two basic practices. We'll come back to the question in a moment. Test all things, hold fast what is good, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. We have a responsibility and obligation to do that. And if we do that, we won't be nearly at the mercy of false teachers that we might otherwise be. And in 1 John 4, 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." He's not talking about disembodied spirits here. He's talking about human spirits. The human spirit can inhabit the bodies of teachers. And he's saying, don't believe every spirit, or don't believe the spirit in every teacher. Try or test the spirit in those teachers. Whether they are God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's what Peter's trying to get across to the people. False teachers, there were false prophets among the people back then. And, you know, God gave them tests, at least two tests, by which to determine whether a prophet was a true or a false prophet. The first test was, well, if what he says doesn't come to pass, then he's not a true prophet. The second test was, even if what he does say comes to pass, but he's leading you away from what you know is the truth, he's not a true prophet. If anybody prophesies something successful today, it's an accident. It's just coincidence. Because God doesn't give the prophetic word today. He's already given all of it that he's ever going to give us. It's the faith once delivered to the saints, not delivered time and time again to the saints. So we've got it, and that's what we use to test the spirits. How do we know who they are? How do we test all things and test the spirits if we can't understand the Bible? Okay, now let me suggest some questions for you to ask your friend or loved one with whom you are trying to study, because sometimes you will get some kind of response like, "Well, you know, how do I know that what you're saying is true? Or how do we know that what my preacher is saying is not true?" I know there have been men who were scholars. I've gotten a lot out of my commentary by Mr. Linsky, who was a Lutheran. Many of his comments are very, 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 very good and help me to understand the Bible. Then sometimes I'm, what in the world is he thinking? How can he think that?
Yeah.
And the thing we've got to do, you know, even if it's truth commentary, it's written by brethren, we've got to try the Spirit. We've got to test all things and hold fast that which is good. And you don't have to have a set of commentaries. Nothing wrong with having a set of commentaries. Just don't take the commentary as being the truth, because it's not the truth. Nothing wrong with having cracks in the crack rack, and those cracks, all of them, may accurately represent what the Bible teaches. But they're not the Bible. They're not inspired. They're written by men as aids to an understanding of the Bible. That's how it ought to be treated. I try to teach the truth when I preach the lessons, when I teach the class. You know, I could be wrong in something. Don't just take my word for it. Test my spirit. Test all the things that I say in the same as we're going to talk about this morning. And when you talk with your friends about the Bible, well, how do I know what you're saying is true? Well, actually, first of all, is God responsible for religious confusion? Because that, you know, they like to say, well, look at all the denominations. You know, there's the Methodist Church, there's the Baptist Church, there's the Presbyterian Church, there's the Catholic Church. There's American Baptist, Southern Baptist, Free Will Baptist, Primitive Baptist. You got your Methodist, Episcopal, Catholic, Methodist, Episcopalian, CME. You got your African Methodist, Episcopalian, AME. These denominational handbooks just keep getting thicker and thicker as he tries to keep track of all the various religious groups that consider themselves Christians and claim to be following the Bible. With all these religious groups, how do we know we're right? Or how do you know you're right? How do you know I'm right? How do you know I'm teaching the truth? Well, that's the first thing. Is God responsible for religious confusion? And then I say, well, no, I don't reckon he is. And I say, well, just how many gospels are there? We're not talking about the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are nowhere called gospels in the New Testament, except that Mark says the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he's just talking about the inspiration he had been given to write about the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. They did say different things about Jesus Christ, but those things were a harmonious whole. They were not in any way contradictory. They are not four gospels, but four aspects of the gospel, four perspectives, divine perspectives on the gospel. How many gospels are there? Is there a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the Gentiles? That's what some of the Jews seem to think in the first century in Galatia, in Rome, in Corinth, in Colossae. God doesn't tell us to be circumcised, because we were circumcised as Jews, but you have to be circumcised. No. There was no requirement of physical circumcision in the New Testament, in the gospel. How many gospels are there? They say, well, I don't know. Well, read through them from Galatians 1, 6 through 9. In verses 6 and 7, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. I prefer the King James translation of this passage because they use the word another twice. It gave preachers an opportunity to claim that the two words translated another don't mean the same thing. The first word means another of a different kind, and the second means not another of the same kind. But when they started, the New King James translated the first one different, that kind of makes it unnecessary. But it is a different gospel. It's not another of the same kind. It is another of a different kind, but it's not another of the same kind. It's not like the Jews out here have one gospel and the Gentiles have another gospel. That's the way it was being presented over there in Galatia among those churches. And so they were adding to the gospels by binding physical circumcision and keeping the law of Moses on the Gentiles. And there's not another Not another of the same kind. It is another of a different kind. It's a different gospel. It's not another of the same kind, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. If somebody's preaching something different from what Paul preached, it's not another gospel of the same kind. You say, well, you know, y'all got your gospel. We've got our gospel. It's a gospel of a different kind. It's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. He goes on to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Does that sound like we have an option? Like, well, there's the Christ gospel, there's the Baptist gospel, there's the Methodist gospel, there's the Episcopal gospel, there's the Catholic gospel, there's the all these different gospels out there that we can kind of pick and choose. You know, some of these TV preachers, you know, put your hand on the radio, put your hand on the TV, ask Jesus to lend you your heart, forgive you your sins, ask God to forgive you for Christ's sake, then go out and join the church of your choice. You have a choice in that. The only choice you have is what congregation of the Lord's people you want to associate with and fellowship. No, you don't have a choice between this gospel and that gospel. There's only one gospel. That's the gospel that Paul preached, which was the same gospel that Peter preached, the same gospel that John preached, the same gospel that Philip, the evangelist, preached, the same gospel that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all wrote about. There's only one gospel. No, there's not more than one gospel. There are more than one book called gospel in the New Testament. They are all basically the same message, again from different perspectives. Can you imagine a father saying something to his children and expecting them to understand him differently? You tell your children something, you expect them both to understand you. Now, whether they do or not is another thing. It may have as much to do with our ability to communicate as with their ability to understand. So the question here is God responsible for religious confusion? Yes, we may sometimes be responsible for confusion in the family, but is God responsible for religious confusion? When a father says something to his children, he expects them to understand him. That means he expects them to understand him the same and not differently. But since 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Jesus came that we might have peace, primarily peace with God. Now, Jesus did say, think not that I came to bring peace on earth, I came not to bring peace with the sword. He's talking there about peace among men. That was not his chief objective. He does want men to be at peace with one another, but he knows that in any family, there will be some who will obey the gospel, and there will be some who refuse to obey the gospel, and their obedience to the gospel will cause a division. I don't know if you've ever read any of these books. I've got one, in there in the office about why I left. That's about men who have become well-known preachers of the gospel, and many of them were raised in the denominational era. Some of them have been raised by Christians, they've gone into the world, been in the world for years before they finally came to their senses and repented and became gospel preachers. But some of those people, especially the ones that came out of denominationalism, the accounts they give of their own baptism, where their parents were riding around the baptismal spot in a buggy yelling obscenities because he was going against his religion by obeying the gospel. It's fact, the kind of division that does exist. So in that sense, Jesus did not come to bring peace. He did not come to bring peace. He came to bring division. But that was not a direct result, but an indirect result of people and families making peace with God. That's the reason he came, so that we could be at peace with God. He's not the author of confusion, he's the author of peace. It's in all the churches of the saints. Well, is God capable of making himself understood? If he's not responsible for confusion, surely he's capable of making himself understood Because, well, I don't know. If he's incapable of making himself understood, he wouldn't be responsible for confusion. So maybe there are two separate questions. He's not responsible for confusion. He's not the author of confusion, but of peace. Well, if he's capable of making, maybe it's if he can't have it. Maybe. I'm talking from the perspective of an unbeliever now. That's not my perspective. Well, Adam and Eve understood. Their father was obedient. Noah understood. He built the ark just as God instructed him. Abraham understood. He left home and family and offered his daughter, wouldn't he? God instructed. Moses understood. He built the tabernacle just as God instructed him. Now there came a point in time when Moses didn't fully understand and failed to sanctify the Lord. But the Lord did not respect his person on that, and he was unable to enter into the promised land during his lifetime, unable to lead the children of Israel in there. And to die on Mount Nebo before the children went in. But for the most part, Moses understood and did what God said to him. I believe that's about the only exception when he failed to sanctify God in striking the rock when God told him to speak to it. The point is, understanding is possible, even though some did not understand, many did understand. But since Adam and Eve, he told Satan, God didn't say we couldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden. He said we could eat of any of the trees except the one. The tree of the mountain of good and evil. That's all we eat. She knows what God said about that. Whether she heard God said or whether she got it from Adam, I don't know. But she knew what God had said. Well, the first disciples under the gospel were united in understanding. Over in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayer. There was unity there. There was no disunity there. I don't know how long that took place. That's a general statement that covers a period of time. It could cover a period of weeks. It could cover a period of months. It could cover a period of years. But they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They didn't imagine what the apostles were teaching. Of course, we know they did not give. They did not hammer out their own doctrine. They simply preached what the Holy Spirit revealed to them, which is what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. In Acts 4:32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, had all things in common. So again, a general thing, they were united. They weren't divided. They were thinking along the same lines. They were united in their understanding. All Christians are to speak the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. If they had put that to heart, not only in Corinth, but in Ephesus, in Colossae, in Jerusalem, in Rome, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Philippi, and everywhere else the gospel had taken root, there never would have been any denominationalism. Never would have been a Catholic church. Why would God tell us to do that if it is impossible for us to do that? For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Corinth's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Those are the contentions. If Christ divided, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You would think today, looking out into the non-natural world, well, Christ must be divided. And it's sad how many people accept that as the norm. Well, Paul wasn't crucified for them. They had no right to say they were of Paul. Very few of them had been baptized by Paul. None of them had been baptized in the name of Paul. Paul was careful not to baptize any more of them than he did. He didn't want any of them to think that they were being baptized in his name. When he baptized someone, it was in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is not divided. He wasn't then, and he is not now. Jesus prays for unity. Over in John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, he says, I do not pray for these alone, the apostles, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Obviously, we can't be one person. He and the Father aren't one person. They are two persons, but they are united in their plan and purpose. As I said in the past, the Father's purpose, the Son accomplished, and the Holy Spirit organized or revealed. That was true of the physical creation, that's true of the spiritual creation. But they, when Jesus came, it fulfilled the Father's will. The Holy Spirit came and fulfilled the will of the Father and the Son. They're united. They didn't speak different things. They don't expect us to speak different things. Well, was Jesus praying for the impossible? You know, I heard that song, Impossible Dream. And that's a beautiful song. But unity among Christ's disciples, I don't think it's in that song. And it shouldn't be in that song. That's not an impossible dream. If it's an impossible dream, it was an impossible prayer for Jesus to pray. He wasn't praying for the impossible, but for the possible. Remember, the problem is not understanding God, but obeying God. That's the problem. People don't want to obey, and so they excuse themselves. But, well, you know, I don't really understand it that way. But God commands us to understand His will. Would God command the impossible? Well, Jesus wouldn't pray the impossible. Surely God the Father wouldn't command the impossible. Where did He command us to understand His will? Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We can understand what the will of the Lord is. Is every aspect of God's will equally understandable? No, even Peter admitted that some of the things of which Paul wrote were difficult to understand. That doesn't mean they're impossible to understand, though, he said. We can understand, though some things may be more difficult than others. Well, how can we obey this command to understand the Lord's will? Well, we must be able to. How can we? Well, it's simple, basically. Search the Scriptures with an honest heart. If we believe that that's a revelation of God's will, that's the New Testament, it's the finality of His will. The Bible is the entire revelation of His will, but the heart of that revelation is the New Testament. As Jesus pointed out, that true religion basically is like a plant. You've got the stem, and then you've got the head, and then you've got the full grain in the head. And that's what the church is. It's the full grain in the head. And you still got the stem, you see. It's all the same plant. And so your true religion has always been the same. It's just been in different stages. Search the Scriptures with an honest heart. In Acts 17, 11, and 12, these were more, this talking about the Jews in Berea, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And if they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Over in Thessalonica, the Jews did not accept the gospel for the most part, but persecuted the gospel preachers, persecuted the Christians, Jason and his household. Over in Berea, they were more fair-minded than that. They received the word with all readiness. That is letting us obey as soon as they confirmed it, which they did, by searching the Scriptures daily. And as a result of that, they believed, they confirmed what Paul and Silas and Timothy were preaching. That's what we need to search the Scriptures. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. That doesn't mean that he'll know it intuitively, no. But he will take steps to make sure that what he's hearing is the doctrine of God. Even if it came from Jesus, even if it's in red letters in the Bible. And of course we know and understand, or should, that that's an artificial distinction. It's all the words of Jesus. But some of it, of course, is Jesus telling us about somebody who said something that wasn't so. But it's all God's Word, even though human error is recorded in God's Word. The message is not error. The message is proven. We've got to distinguish between the things that God revealed that are human error and the things that God revealed that are not human error. And by revealed, I simply mean he tells us about people who were wrong. Such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It tells us why they were wrong. The Pharisees, they added the traditions of their fathers to the law and elevated those traditions above the law. The Sadducees, they accepted the five books of Moses, but they didn't accept the other books of the Old Testament. That's just fine. Pharisees believed in angels and spirits. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels and spirits. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the, in the future of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in that. There were differences. But they were both wrong about different things. But even among the Pharisees, there were those who recognized that what Jesus taught was the truth. Nicodemus. We know your teacher comes from God. How can any man do the things you've done unless God is with him? He didn't understand much of what Jesus did, but because of Jesus' miracle, he knew he had to be from God. He struggled with many of those things. And we're going to struggle sometimes. In Luke 8, 11, and 15, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word of the noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. See, if we've got a noble and good heart, or as Matthew says, an honest heart, we will receive the seed of God's word into it. And it will germinate. And it will root itself. And it will spring up and produce fruit. We will understand it. Not only there will be some difficulties, but we will come to understand it, generally speaking. If you and I both understand the Bible, we will understand it alike. To say we understand the Bible differently is nonsense. Well, I understand and say, well, you did not understand. That's not what he said. That's not what he meant by what he said. The fact of the gospel must be believed. No one thinks it is just a matter of interpretation when we speak of the virgin birth, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Everyone agrees that a person either believes or disbelieves. Mark 16:6 says he is risen. All who believe the Bible at all say it's a fact, not just a matter of interpretation at all. You must believe it and accept it. But when you point out verse 16 says, he who believes that his backside will be saved, people say that's just your interpretation. It's amazing. You just read the verse and find out, but that's just your interpretation. No, that's where Jesus actually said. Urge your friends to read and interpret certain verses of Scripture. Have them read Mark 16:16, Acts 2:30, and 1 Peter 3:21. Have their own Bible. That is salvation before or after baptism in these verses. If they're honest with themselves about that. Talk to one fellow about Mark 16:16. To read that verse. He read it. I'm not. Who did Jesus say would be saved? He could not include the word baptism in his answer. I said he could not. He could not bring himself to do that. Read it again. And this is the fellow I grew up with. And we had both left the Baptist Church. But for different reasons. He couldn't bring himself to say that. Have him read Romans 6:3, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Galatians 3:27, ask him, from what you just read in your own Bible, can one get into Christ without being baptized or into the body of Christ? Then they're honest with themselves. Honest with you. If they say no, ask them, well, why do some teach that you can't hear it? Of course, nobody knows why somebody teaches that you can do what the Bible says you can't do. But they, you know, you can make them think about that there. And whether they're going to continue accepting error as truth. Ask them, who is the he that will be saved in Mark 16:16? Like I did my friend. He could bring himself to include the word baptism in his answer. He did use the word obey. But I wouldn't say that kind of English. Have them read Mark 16:18 and ask them, how many churches did Jesus say he would build? Obviously, he said, I will build my church, and that was just one, not my churches. Ask them, what scripture authorizes playing a piano or organ in worship? Ask them, Ephesians 5:19 does, or Colossians 3:16 does. They look at those pastors, well, no. Look what pastors does. You know, instrumental music is not wrong because it's not found in those two passages. Instrumental music is wrong because it's not found anywhere. in the New Testament. Some people can't bring themselves to face that until they're forced to look for it. Doesn't everyone have a right to his own beliefs? Well, what do you mean? Is he made constitutional right? Yes. On the other hand, where in the Bible do you read that everyone has the right to believe as he pleases in the hands of the church of his choice, etc.? The Bible doesn't give anyone that right. In other words, where is the scripture that you interpret so as to believe in peace that everyone has a scriptural right to his own belief? Constitutional right? Yes. Scriptural right? No. Constitution, yes, it guarantees every U.S. citizen the right to practice religion without any coercion from government. But the Bible does not give anyone the right to practice whatever he wants to practice in religion. Encourage your friend to study his Bible with an open mind and rightly divide it, or handle it rightly. Notice the one who is speaking, to whom he is speaking, when he is speaking, and why he is speaking. By when, I mean under what age. Is he speaking under the Mosaic age or under the church age? Is he speaking under the patriarchal age or under the church age? That makes a difference. Consider all the Bible says on the subject, not just part of what it says. Let difficult passages be explained by clear ones, and so many people will do just the opposite. Well, that's over here, said, yeah, but let's just pray passages over here. This fact doesn't say anything about baptism. Well, yeah, but doesn't over here, does it? In Acts 3:19, Peter told the people, repent and be converted. So, well, it doesn't say anything about baptism. Yeah, but you got to interpret that in the light of Acts 2:38, which is just before that. Repent and be baptized. They already knew how to be converted. They just hadn't done it yet. And by the way, that is an active verb there, and not a passive verb. It's repent and convert, not repent and be converted, as it's sometimes translated. We can understand God's will. Throughout the Bible, God was capable of making himself understood. He still is capable of making himself understood. 3,000 people understood and obeyed on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38-41. There's not going to be one single case in the New Testament where someone failed to obey simply because